The Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
In the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Now, I know there's some visitors here today, and I'm so glad you came. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You're jumping into the middle of our series in Revelation. We're at 24, part 24. But this message stands on its own, but I just want you to know, this message is a turning point as we enter chapter 6 of Revelation. We are making a turn, okay? It reminds me of when Laura and I went to the Big Island of Hawaii several years ago. Some of you might remember that trip. The congregation was involved in sending us there. It's about 17, 18 years ago. We were so blessed. They surprised us. I mean, the congregation said, "We love you, and here's tickets. We've already taken care of your hotel reservations. You're leaving in 2 weeks, and we've got a babysitter for your son." He was 3 years old at the time, and it was just like mind-blowing. It was an amazing trip for us. And we went to the Big Island of Hawaii. How many of you have been to the Big Island of Hawaii? Okay, so some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you don't go there without going to the volcanic national park, okay? And so we're getting out of our car, and we've been driving, through this beautiful tropical paradise and the beautiful, beaches and everything else. And we get out of our car, and we walk up the path, and all of a sudden, there comes this point where we look past the beautiful green paradise into, we're on the moon. I mean, it's amazing. It's weird. It's just crazy. It's a lot like the message today. That's what it is. Because we've been in the throne room of God, haven't we? Chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, it's just like, woo, we're seeing angels and all this glorious stuff. All of a sudden, chapter 6, and we are on the moon. It's like the tribulation has begun. So what a contrast. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, we're going to talk a lot about the Antichrist today. And Lord, I'm so excited, Lord, because it is such an important topic. But Lord, as we speak about Antichrist, I pray that we might come to appreciate, come to love, come to discern, and come to grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's all about Him. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. And so, Word of God, live in our hearts. You've spoken to us grave and very important warnings. You prophesied things from centuries ago, millennium ago, for us to read, for us to take heed to. And so, Lord, we want to heed your words, gain wisdom from your words today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, remember, last week we had the lion and the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb of God was there, and he was the one worthy to take the scroll that had seven seals on it and to open it. So he's now at the first seal. He's going to open that first of seven seals. As he does, the tribulation begins. Terrible things are going to take place on the earth. And that causes us, quite frankly, to ask some questions, doesn't it? What is the purpose of the tribulation? What purpose does it serve? I mean, it's been prophesied for many, many, many years. We're talking thousands of years ago it was prophesied, and through the centuries by many prophets, and we're going to talk about some of them in just a minute, reference some of them. And why would God allow such terrible things to take place on the earth? And many of us are troubled by these questions. Now, in the Bible, it discusses many times in many terms this last seven-year period of all of human history, the end of the age, if you will. I like the way that Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," because he's there till the very end. He's there for his people, amen? But this is, during this time, this is a time when Antichrist is going to specifically sign a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, and it's going to be a seven-year, some sort of covenant or peace treaty, and he breaks that covenant at the midpoint. This seven-year period in the Bible has many different names, and I've listed them there for you in your reference notes, along with the scriptures where you can find them. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the day of vengeance, the time of trouble, the day of wrath, the day of darkness, the day of thick darkness, the day of the trumpet, the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the great wrath of the great day and the wrath of the Lamb of God, the wrath to come, the hour of judgment, or just simply the great tribulation. That's what Jesus called it in Matthew 24, 21. You may want to turn there. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus said, "For there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Jesus said, "Then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, you just think about that. Just let that settle in, because we read those words so quickly and don't really comprehend what he is saying. We're talking all the wars, all the famines, all the diseases, all the earthquakes, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, the volcanic eruptions, all of human suffering, all the atrocities that have taken place throughout all of human history. Says Jesus is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet? We haven't seen anything yet? My goodness, that's nothing to compare with what's coming, what's going to take place during these last 7 years of this age of humanity. Jeremiah spoke of it like this: "Ask now and see whether a man is even in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jeremiah says, what's going on? Men with their hands on their stomachs and wrenching in pain, their faces are pale like a woman giving birth to a child? Why? What's happening? That's how terrible and how horrible this day is. I mean, at the end of the chapter, they're all running into the caves and mountains, praying, pleading that they would fall on them so that they would die. I mean, it's a terrible time. Daniel was told by a great angel in Daniel chapter 12, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of men." And he says this: "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even till that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And so the key point here is that chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation, they tell us of unimaginable horror to come. Unimaginable horror to come. So why then would an all-powerful, all-wise God determine such terror, such judgment upon the earth? I mean, we have to ask that. Why would an all-wise, all-powerful God determine such terrible things were necessary to come upon the earth? Well, first of all, I don't think we really understand the terror of the Lord, because the tribulation period, the 7 years, as terrible as that is going to be, that's not as bad as eternity in the lake of fire. I don't think we really grasp the terror of the Lord. If we did, we wouldn't ever leave anyone's presence without presenting the gospel to them. We really don't grasp the terror of God. We really don't understand the wisdom of God either. It's amazing to me, because we have no ability to think or to reason apart from God's gift to us as finite beings, and we can stand and look at God and say, "You don't make sense to me. Are you kidding? could he ever make sense to any of us? We don't understand his wisdom. We somehow put our wisdom on par with his somehow. Unimaginable. We also don't understand God's character. We don't understand that God's character never changes. It's immutable. The youth group and I were talking about this. We're going through some of the attributes of God. And one of the things we love about God is he's changeless. He's immutable. He never, ever changes. He's not capricious like the Greek gods that would, you know, one day say, hey, let's play a trick on the humans. No, his character never changes. That means he's always loving. He's pure love. The Bible says four things about God. One is God is love. He is pure love. He's always loving. And he is always holy. He holds those things fully. His love reaches out to mankind and implores them to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But his holiness also must be inflicted upon those that resist his love. So let's look at the tribulation. What's the purpose? What purpose does it serve that God would have to go through such great lengths to allow this seven-year period and Antichrist to come and the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself is cast down to the earth? Why would God allow all this stuff to happen? There's a lot of purpose to the tribulation. We'll talk about some of those. But three main purposes that I want to address today is, one is to bring about an end of wickedness and wicked people. To bring about an end of wickedness and wicked people. You and I, we read the newspapers, we see it on the internet, we watch TV, and we think, why? Why are wicked people always allowed to do wicked things in this world? When is it ever going to stop? When are dictators going to get their just due? When is it going to end? God says it's going to end, and this is how it's going to end. It's going to end through this seven-year period. He's got his reasons and ways. Behold, Isaiah says, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. To what? To lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. God says, I'm going to lay the land desolate. I'm going to destroy the sinners from the earth. He's going to put an end to wickedness and to wicked people. Secondly, to bring about a worldwide revival. Yeah, that sounds amazing, doesn't it? We haven't seen anything like the revival that's going to take place. You know the greatest revival in all of human history? Read the book of Jonah. It happened in Nineveh. That was the greatest revival in all of human history. Nothing is compared to that. But what happens and takes place during the beginning part of the tribulation will make that revival pale in comparison. There's going to be a worldwide revival like we have only dreamed of that's going to take place during that beginning 3.5-year period of tribulation. We're going to talk about that more when we get into chapter 7, but let's touch into it today. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four, after what things? After the six seals, right? I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and to the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That's fascinating. I can't wait to study that with you. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So we're told that these 144,000 Jewish missionaries, Jewish people from the different tribes that's mentioned there, the 12 tribes that are mentioned, they're going to go out through all the world and they're going to preach the gospel. And there is a very strategic, very brilliant reason why God is going to use these specific 144,000 individuals. They're Jews. And there's reasons why. We're going to get into that when we get into chapter 7 as well. But let's look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. What did he say? Matthew 24, 14. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. So there's going to be a massive revival where the gospel is going to go forth. We have seen nothing. We support on a regular basis through our missions offering the Jesus Film Project. They go to all sorts of places and show the Jesus film. That's nothing compared to what's going to be happening and taking place during this first part of the tribulation. There's going to be a worldwide revival. It's just going to be amazing to see what God is going to do, something we've all longed for to see happen. What they're going to do in a matter of just a few years, the church hasn't been able to do in 2,000 years. It's going to be amazing. Wow. The third reason, and this is one I don't think a lot of people understand, because many people think that God is done with the nation of Israel. He's not. Not at all. The third reason is to break the power of the Jewish people, specifically. The tribulation, and that's what we have to understand. Remember, and if you're here kind of visiting, I did an 8-part series just recently on why I believe the pre-tribulation rapture is going to take place. Why is the rapture going to take place before the tribulation? 8-part series. Could have gone longer, but we want to continue on in the book of Revelation. There are so many reasons, but one of the basic reasons is if we understand eschatology, we understand the tribulation period is not about the church. It's about the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, it says this, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" So this is at the end, the last chapter of the book of Daniel. And he's seen all these amazing visions. And he's just like, wow, how long till the fulfillment of these wonders? "Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." A time, times, and half a time. We've already understood that when we taught a little bit about the 70 weeks of Daniel, that is referring to a 3.5-year period, and when the power of the holy people, the Jewish people, has been completely shattered. So we see the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people for 7.5 years. Most of us understand that. We've read the Left Behind series. We've heard that a lot. And during this time, they're going to have peace. The Jewish nation will have peace for 3.5 years. Doesn't mean there's going to be peace at all the other places on the earth. He makes a covenant with the Jews for 3.5 years, and they will have peace. They'll be able to rebuild their temple, okay? We understand that. But what happens at the last 3.5 years? Well, that's when we get to Revelation chapter 13, and all hell really breaks loose on the earth. There is no peace, and the power of the holy people is literally shattered during those last 3.5 years. In fact, so much so that many places in the Bible you'll see that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is referred to as the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. That's how great the persecution is going to be. But God is going to save some of the Jews. That's what he talks about. We've shared some of those verses. We'll share some more today. So during these last 3.5 years, there's going to be a fierce persecution against the Jews for what? A time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. But all this is going to take place because it's the only way, in God's wisdom, it's the only way that God can shatter their pride and their rebellion of the Jewish people during this last 3.5 years so that the nation of Israel will now finally be ready to receive Messiah. Remember Jesus said when he left, he says, "I'll not return until they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, they haven't said it yet because he hasn't returned yet. But when he returns, they will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." During those last 3.5 years, they are going to be saying that continually. "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." They are going to be looking for Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to come. Now you say, that just doesn't make sense. You know, that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. Remember I talked about one of the reasons why I take the position of a pre-tribulation rapture position is because of the type of Joseph in the Old Testament. The Joseph is the premier type of Christ. Well, think about it. In Joseph's life, and we don't have time to really study that, and we got into it a little bit in previous messages, but in Joseph's life, the whole idea was God had a problem. God has 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. He wants to build a nation with these 12 tribes, these 12 sons of Jacob. One son is taken out and rejected by the others. He is taken out and sent and sold into slavery into Egypt. God's got a problem. He's got 11 over here. He's got one over there. But he wants to build a great nation out of these 12 sons. And he wants to unite them because there is such animosity and bitterness that these 10 of these brothers sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. So how is he going to unite this rejected son over here, Joseph, to these 11 sons over here that don't want anything to do with him? They don't acknowledge him. To them, he's dead. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. So how did God do it? By instituting what? 7 lean years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the 7 years of leanness and famine and terror upon the earth during the time of Pharaoh and the time of Joseph. And it was at that time that what happened? Joseph's brothers now were forced to come to Egypt and they had to confront their brother. And they finally received him and they loved him. One of the greatest stories in the Bible. Anyway, let's go on. So the things which will take place after this, in Revelation 1, verse 18 and 19, remember, we begin the story of the book here. It begins with this revelation of Jesus Christ, and he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. So he is told to write the things that he's seen, that revelation and vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, those letters to the 7 churches during chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this. And we are now looking at those things. After the age of grace, after the church age, there's a new period of time that takes place on the planet, those things that take place after this. And we mentioned this before, but in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, the name or the word church is mentioned almost 24 times in 3 chapters of Revelation. After chapter 3, it's not mentioned again until chapter 22, verse 16. The word church is not found again until 22:16, you're talking just a few verses from the end of the book. Why? Because the church isn't there on the earth. The church isn't in going through this tribulation period. The church is in heaven. That's the time of the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that. And the marriage ceremony of the Lamb takes place in Revelation 19. So let's get into our text. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a loud thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So today we're just going to concern ourselves with these first 2 verses. Each of the 4 seals, the first 4 seals that are broken, bring out a different horseman and a different horse. So we see different horses, different color horses, different horsemen. And each of these judgments, these seals and judgments, are going to take place during the beginning period, those first 3.5 period years of the tribulation is when they start to take place. So we see first this rider on the white horse, and we have to ask ourselves, who is this rider on the white horse? Over the centuries, commentators have differed on the identity of that rider. Interestingly, many of them have confused this rider as Jesus Christ himself. But the only reason why you would think of this rider as Jesus Christ is for one reason. he rides a white horse, because we know in chapter 19, Jesus rides a white horse. The rider comes as a victor. He's conquering. He wears a crown. He has a bow in his hand. But he could not be Jesus Christ. No way. This only resemblance to him as we start to study these characteristics of this rider is that he rides a white horse. He's simply a phony riding a white pony. That's all he is. He really is. It's not Jesus Christ. But we go, why does he look like Jesus? He's supposed to. Yeah. This is an imposter. He is supposed to resemble Jesus Christ because he's none other than Antichrist, who will appear to be Jesus Christ. Yeah, no, he's supposed to. He comes looking like Jesus, but he's not. So as we remember the words of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he has some interesting things to say, but what is the very first thing he warns about? It has to do with this very first rider that comes out when the seal is broken. In Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Now Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them," and this is what he says right at the beginning. I want to get this right out first, Jesus is declaring. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So two things happen right at the beginning of the tribulation period. There's going to be false Christ, and there's going to be great deception. False Christ and great deception is going to take place. So this is when Antichrist is going to arise. He's going to sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. He's going to rise. But you know what? He's not going to be fully known. It's not like he's going to come out with banners, "I'm Antichrist, I'm the world dictator." No, he is rising into power. He's going forth to conquer, okay? He is rising in power. He's not really going to be known by the whole of the world as what he really is, okay? That doesn't really come out until the middle part of the tribulation. And we're going to discuss more next week as we examine more fully the whole thing about him breaking the covenant with the Jews and how that takes place and him desecrating the temple. We're going to get into that next week because there's some very interesting parallels to the four seals and to many of the things Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. And we'll look at that next week, like I said. Right now, I really want to spend time focusing today. And I had a dilemma on what to do because I could have taught all four of the horsemen today, which was kind of what I wanted to do. I thought that would be kind of cool. We just deal with all four of the horsemen in one message. But this is so important about Antichrist to understand some things about him. And quite honestly, we're not going to talk a lot about him until we get to chapter 13. So he comes right out here in the first of the tribulation as it begins, but there's a whole lot of stuff that takes place between chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 13 when we start to see the beast come forth, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. And we'll get into that a lot more about him. But I want to lay a foundation for Antichrist right now so we start to understand his role and what's taking place. Because he's going to be active, but he's going to be active more behind the scenes than out there as the world dictator, as he is in the last part of the tribulation. So the Apostle Paul warned us about Antichrist. What did he say? We've studied some of these passages, but let's refresh ourselves. Do you not remember? 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be according to what? The working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception. See, once again, Jesus talked about it right at the beginning. Take heed that no one deceive you. Here Paul is saying it again. All power, signs, lying wonders, and unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So there's tremendous deception that's going to take place in the last days. Notice some things about the Antichrist. He comes, what? Riding on a white horse. John is told to come and see, and his voice is like thunder. What's thunder tell you? Thunder tells you there's a storm a-coming. Run for shelter, because there's a storm coming. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This must have been quite a sight. Can you imagine being John looking at this? The writer is summoned as the Lord Jesus himself breaks open the first seal. So that's one thing. It doesn't make sense. Jesus is in heaven breaking open seals. He's not riding horses at this time, is he? We're going to find out in next week that this particular writer keeps really bad company. He's got some bad news friends, not the type of people Jesus hangs around either. He has a bow, not a sword, but he has a bow. That's very interesting. Now, if you go by the rule of first mention, and I'm not going to get into this, but for those of you that like this stuff, the first mention of bow, and it's the same word for bow in the Greek Septuagint, is all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. We talked about it when we dealt with this in Revelation 4, about the bow, the rainbow, and God put his bow on the earth. That's the first mention. That's the same bow there. Same bow. It's God put a bow in the sky. It's the word bow. So this is the same bow as the bow at the flood of Noah, and that has some very profound implications. But what I want you to understand, and we're going to kind of confine it to this, is he's given a bow, but no arrows. He's got a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. No arrows. Why doesn't he have any arrows? Simple. He doesn't need any arrows. All he has to do is show the bow. He doesn't have any arrows at this time, and he really doesn't need any arrows. He conquers without firing a shot. Very fascinating. Yeah. He has a crown. Now, this is not the crown that Jesus wears that's called a diadem, the crown of a king. This is Stephanos, the crown of the victor or the conqueror, okay? This is a wreath, a laurel wreath. And this crown, notice, he didn't earn it. It was just given to him. It's given to him. What does that mean? It means that he is going to conquer nations without a fight. He's going to use what? We're told in Daniel, we'll read some of those passages today. He uses lies and deception and false promises of peace. It worked for Hitler, and he was just a little boy in school compared to the Antichrist. He's going to just use lies, deception, false peace. The book of Daniel has a lot to say about the Antichrist and the end times. And I want to say something about that. You know, we go back to Daniel a lot, and we have already in the first parts of this series. Why? Why am I quoting a lot this morning, too? It's fascinating, and we need to understand this. Daniel has a lot to say about end times, about the Antichrist. Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. We're quoting that today, and we've quoted a lot of that before. We studied that, and we're going to study it more in the future, next week particularly. And then you got the book of Revelation. You're talking spanning centuries, okay? Daniel wrote this more than 500 years ago before Jesus came around and wrote this and gave these words, and then John is here after that. What's going on here? This is God's word in Revelation that is woven together so profoundly. Because we would not understand the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel and without the words of Jesus from the gospel accounts on the Mount of Olives. We wouldn't understand it. It's already hard enough, but without those keys, we'd really be in the dark. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. In the latter times, he's talking about the Antichrist. What's this guy going to be like? In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, this is the Antichrist, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Can't even imagine what that must mean. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people through his cunning. He shall cause what? Deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many, in their prosperity. He shall rise even against the prince of princes, but shall be broken without human hands. And the vision of the evenings and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, God tells him, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So Daniel has these amazing visions and understanding, more than any other prophet of his day. And notice, this guy is going to have that same ability to understand dark sayings, understand supernatural things that man does not understand. It's amazing. Antichrist is going to have the powers of the occult behind him. He's going to prosper. He's going to thrive with conquests. He conquers. He's going to use deceit to prosper because of his lies. And he's going to have this demonic understanding, just like Daniel had this supernatural understanding that was way otherworldly. I mean, there's no way Daniel could have ever even thought of the things that he was given in visions and interpretations and messages from angels as Daniel has been given of human history. That's a whole study in itself and a very comprehensive one. There's no way he could have come up with those ideas, just the same way that Daniel was given revelation from God that was so supernaturally profound. Antichrist is going to get supernatural revelation from Satan himself, demonic revelation. So there's another interesting thing about Antichrist, and I believe this. I believe that, you know, Satan, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he offered to Jesus, one of the temptations was, look at the kingdoms of the world. If you will just but bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of them, because they're mine to give. Jesus never contested that, but he didn't bow, he didn't accept Satan's offer. I believe the same offer is going to be given to Antichrist. But he's going to accept the offer. And Satan is going to give him all the nations of the world. And it's interesting, in Revelation 13, we see what I call the unholy trinity. We're talking about the trinity this morning. Well, this is the unholy trinity. One, Satan becomes a counterfeit father. And we talked a little bit about this in a previous message. Just as the true Father from heaven gave his authority to the Son, Satan will give his authority to Antichrist. So we actually have an unholy trinity taking place. It's not all about Antichrist. He's got two other characters that are playing with him too. Okay, there's two other players on the field. So you got Satan himself, you've got the Antichrist or the beast, but you also have another player, and that's the false prophet. So number two, the false prophet will play the role of the counterfeit Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit, what's his role? He draws people to Jesus Christ. He reveals Jesus Christ to the hearts and the minds of people, right? The false prophet is going to direct all worship to the Antichrist and draw the attention of the world to Antichrist. Yeah, we have a false Holy Spirit going on too. And then Antichrist himself, number three, plays the role of the counterfeit son. We discussed this, how Jesus was born forth of a virgin birth. And I believe that Antichrist will be brought forth from a counterfeit virgin birth. Okay, we talked about how the seed of the serpent was at enmity with what? The seed of the woman. And we went into a lot of detail on that. So it's an interesting unholy trinity that's going to take place in Revelation 13 as we get there. Jesus said this. He made a profound statement to the Jews of his day in John chapter 5. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Whoa, who is he referring to? Antichrist. Because they're going to receive him and think he is the Messiah at the beginning period of the tribulation. So with the true, or what we call the invisible church, remember that term? The invisible church, the true believers. With the church out of the way, having been raptured, now the apostate church, the visible church, those that have a form of godliness that deny the power thereof, they're going to what? Unite the peoples of the world and give their support to Antichrist. So he's going to grow and gain global support. And he's going to be a new world leader who is able to solve the problems that others just haven't been able to figure out. He's going to seem to have all the answers. He's not going to have to use military might to conquer, just as it says of this first writer, until the latter part of the tribulation. Then he will use military might. Now, the first part, he is using what? Jesus warned us, take heed that no man deceive you. Paul warned us, there's going to be such lying wonders and demonic deception that's going to come on the face of the earth. He's going to use deception at the first part of the tribulation. It's going to be just deception. He has a bow, no need of arrows. He has no need of arrows. We're told in Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this is going to catapult him into world prominence as he what? Negotiates peace in the Middle East. This whole 7-year period, this week, he's going to bring peace between Israel and her neighbors. And there'll be peace there, but it only lasts for 3.5 years. He makes a covenant for 7, but it's only going to last 3.5 years. And I wonder just how is this guy going to explain, as well as the other world leaders, the disappearance of millions of Christians all over the world, of every people, nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. The planes are crashing to the ground, cars, boats, trains in collision, global chaos, global confusion. Perhaps the rapture of the church will actually be blamed on God. Wouldn't that be interesting? You know, God has rid the world finally of all those narrow-minded, bigoted people. They call themselves Christians, but they really weren't Christians. They were intolerant. They were judgmental. Now we can have a peaceful future. Now that we've gotten rid of the problem, we can fix now the difficulties and this disunity in the earth. We can finally come together. Antichrist might solve the peace problems this way. You know, getting everybody around the table and simply saying, look, what does Israel really want? What do you really want? Well, we want to build our temple. We want to have our temple rebuilt. Okay, what do the Arabs really want? What do you Arabs want? Well, we don't feel that they should have the land that we had before the Seven-Day War. We want the land back. We want Gaza Strip. We want the West Bank. We want the Golan Heights. We want those lands back. Okay, Israel, why don't you give them those territories back? And in return, they can build their temple. You've got plenty of room there on the Temple Mount by the Dome of the Rock. Why don't we just clear off a spot there and they can just build it right there? Everybody's happy for 3.5 years. It works. Yeah, it works. 2 Thessalonians 2, for this reason, God will send them. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We need to remember, this is all under God's control. The whole tribulation, it seems like everything's out of control. Mm-mm. God is in complete control. It's all part of his plans. He's allowing the world to literally witness what it would be like if they finally could get rid of those darn Christians. If we could just get rid of their morality and their biblical bigotry, what would the world be like? God says, well, I'm going to show you. And so the key point here is the tribulation period is the time when God allows the people to feel the full effect of the consequence of their sinful choices to rebel against him. Because honestly, this is the age of grace. Neither you nor me or anybody else has felt the full effect of the consequences of our sinful choices. During the tribulation, God starts to turn up the heat, say, okay, you want to know what it would be like if all this was just not around. Okay, here's what the world's going to be. Do you remember when you were a kid learning to play chess? Do you remember learning to play chess? You know, you're trying to figure out what those pieces did and what their moves were, and all of a sudden you're starting to try. How do you get good at playing chess? Even if you're in the computer age, okay? I know chess boards and chess sets are kind of like old school because we can do cool things on the computer now, can't we? even on the computer. How do you learn to play chess? There's only one way you learn, by playing somebody better than you. Yeah, you got to play someone better than you to learn to play chess. But if you've ever learned to play chess and been playing somebody better than you, trying to learn how this game works, you've all known the situation where you get to the point where you are playing the game and you're thinking, I'm getting pretty good now. And you're moving those pieces. And the person on the other side of that chessboard is letting you just have a blast. And all of a sudden you hear these words, check. What do you mean, check? What, the check is in the mail? No, I said check. Look again. And you look, and then you move again, and you hear those two words you don't want to hear, checkmate. Yeah, that's exactly what's taking place here. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan himself, they are thinking they are in control, and they're moving all the plays, and God is just allowing them. Play it while you want, but you're going to come to a place of check, and then checkmate. It's all over. So, Second Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we know the next big thing to take place on the political horizon, or prophetic horizon rather, is the rapture of the church. Everything's ready. There's nothing that needs to happen before the church can be taken away. The world is literally ripe for judgment. And what I find fascinating, just so happens we're here, okay, so let's bring it up. But I will tell you this, you're going to find from me, okay, because I feel... I'm not knocking other prophecy teachers. If they want to do that, God bless them. I'm not going to knock them. But see, I've been a Christian for over 35 years. I've heard a lot of current events tried to be tied to the Bible, and I've seen them just unravel, okay, over the years. So as I'm going to teach the book of Revelation, you're not going to hear me taking and trying to point a lot to the current events and say, oh, see this and see that. But there are things happening that we can look at, okay? It just so happens to be interesting to me that we have some players that have been mentioned in the news a lot, like Egypt and things happening there. I mean, total changes in their whole governmental process. Syria now is a player. And what's going on in Greece? Is Greece even going to stay in the EU? Or... Are the austerity measures that are being measured against them, or what's that going to take and happen in the country? We don't know. But did you know that those three nations specifically are mentioned as three nations and areas, geographical areas, that the Antichrist is going to take over? He's going to conquer those nations. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. In Daniel 11, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Aram. We already talked about this in our study in Ezekiel. We know that is Jordan, right? Modern-day Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Liberians and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Many Bible teachers, and in your footnotes, you'll see the king of the south, Egypt, the king of the north, Syria, and that news from the east and the north includes all those provinces and regions that were once part of the Greek Empire. It's talking about Greece and those regions that were influenced by the Greek Empire. So We're living in some pretty interesting days, aren't we? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the signs of the times, and they point to the soon return of Jesus.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.